Good morning to everyone. I'm going to welcome you to Northward this last Sunday in June. And if you are a visitor today, we want to give you a special welcome and invite you to stick around with us, stay with us after the service for lunch, which will be right over in this area. As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, please know that everyone who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is invited to participate in taking the bread and the cup with us that are being passed around. For the past several years, I've had the privilege, opportunity of taking part in a men's Bible study group. And this past year, our focus of study was on people of the promised land in the Old Testament. And our lessons looked at several famous individuals. For instance, there was Joshua. As you know, Joshua, who faithfully and courageously led the people, God's chosen people, into the promised land. And then there was Ruth. And Ruth, because of her faithful and loyal servanthood to the one true God, God then honored her by placing her in the ancestral line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we took a look at Samuel, who was the last of Israel's judges. And it was because of Israel's rebellious nature that God called upon Samuel to anoint Saul as Israel's first king. Following Saul, of course, was David, the great warrior and leader who became Israel's champion. And finally, we looked at David's son, Solomon. Here was Solomon, to whom God had given so much wealth and so much wisdom. He enabled him to build the temple, and he allowed him to rule over a prosperous and peaceful nation. Yet with all these blessings, it was very difficult to see how Solomon became wayward. It was because he ignored God's warnings and he disobeyed God. What a lesson that is for all of us. Just as God had a plan which he carried out for his chosen people back in the Old Testament days, he has a plan for his people today in our current church age. Though the ways he carried out his plans for his people in the Old Testament were significantly different than the way he carries out his plans for his people today, there were some notable similarities between the Old Testament saints and our church age today. For one, he provides for us. He provided for the Old Testament saints. He provides for us today. Also, in his leading, he chose specific individuals to lead the Israel nation. Today, it seems that he leads and guides us believers mainly through his word and through his Holy Spirit, even though we do have leaders who help us out in those aspects. Regarding holy living, he called the Old Testament saints to live holy lives, distinct and different from the ways of the world. And today he calls us to live in holiness for our own good and for his honor. And if you recall Romans 12:1-2, that's a key passage regarding this. Finally, we see God's faithfulness. In the early Israelites suffered a lot due to their sin and their rebellion against God, but he was patient with them. And he disciplined them, and he remained faithful to them in order to carry out his perfect plan. And today, through his mercy and loving guidance for us, Christ remains faithful in the midst of our trials and our troubles and our downfalls. And he wants to draw us into an ever closer relationship with himself. Well, we all know that something huge occurred between the Old Testament days and today's church age. God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to pay the penalty for humanity's total sin problem. It was a payment that no other person would ever have the ability to pay. Only the sinless, perfect Son of God could pay off this debt, and he could do so only by sacrificing his own life. So Christ obeyed his Father. He willingly became flesh, human flesh, and came into this sin-cursed world. Then after completing his years of ministry, he went to Calvary and endured a most cruel death at the hands of mankind. And he suffered the Father's punishment for all sin while on that cross. He did this for you, for me, and for the entire world. It is with Jesus' sacrifice in mind that we gather together this morning to honor him and to remember his death during this time of communion, this Lord's Supper. With our hearts and our minds, we thank the Lord for his death for us, and we take the bread and wine in remembrance of him. In Acts 2:42, it says that the early believers devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And then in chapter 20, verse 7, we read that the believers came together on the first day of the week, that is, to break bread, and that is to observe the Lord's Supper. So it's our privilege to do the same each week when we gather together here. Before doing so, we must examine ourselves, as was mentioned earlier, and we must give serious thought as to why Jesus had to suffer for us. If Jesus had not came and died for our sins, we would have to suffer God's punishment for our sins forever and be separated from God for all eternity. Instead, Jesus died for us, and he forgives all our sins when we come to him in repentance and give our hearts and our lives to him. So before we take the bread and the wine, let's take a few quiet moments to reflect upon what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what he has suffered for us, for you and for me. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this time of remembrance. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into this world for the purpose of dying for us, for paying the penalty for our sin. Thank you for doing so. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. And Lord Jesus, we come before you to give thanks for all that you do for us. We thank you for being willing to obey the Father's command and come into this world and pay the penalty for our sin. Thank you for sacrificing your body upon the cross, for shedding your blood for the remission of our sins. Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Let's take the cup. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
This morning for study in the Word, we are continuing our time in Mark, and if you've peeked at a bulletin yet at the back for the outline, you see that the title for today's sermon is God and Politics. You know, I don't need any fancy statistics or stories to relate to you that politics is something that's a little bit divisive these days. Yeah, you turn on any television station, almost any news network, any radio station that's a talk radio station. Talk to your friends, talk to your coworkers, and it's pretty clear that there are very deep divides when it comes to what we think about politics. Just about every day, a new protest, new problem, new thing that we could get angry about. But the question, what is the Christian's role in politics? What is the Christian's role in law and government? How deep should our participation be? That's where we're going this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn it to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, but you happen to have a smartphone with you and you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can also open the events part, find Northward Church, click on it, and it'll have the sermon outline and the text for this morning there as well. Mark 12, verse 13. And from this text, we're going to see three things this morning. First, a wicked question, a righteous answer, and a backwards revolution. A wicked question, a righteous answer, and a backwards revolution. So let's begin reading. Mark 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the final week before Jesus' execution, and he spends all this time in and around Jerusalem, having these different interactions and encounters with scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, and comes to a number of different kind of conflicts with them. And in verse 13, some Pharisees and Herodians, they come to Jesus, and Mark is very clear their intention with coming to Jesus, verse 13, to trap him in a statement. It's very interesting that it's for Pharisees and Herodians that are coming, because these two parties couldn't really be more different from each other. The Pharisees were nationalistic. The Herodians, they sold themselves out to the Romans, and they were almost like Roman stooges. Pharisees represent a narrow, conservative Judaism. Herodians were liberal in their convictions. Pharisees were right-wingers, Herodians left-wingers. Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians, accommodation to Rome. So why are they together questioning Jesus? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Both groups hate Jesus. They both of them want to destroy Jesus. And so they come together in this wicked, twisted alliance, a strange alliance, in order to try to trap him. They come together with a wicked question. I'll read it again. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." What are they doing? Flattering him. They are saying, "Jesus, we know you are a man of integrity. Jesus, we know you teach the truth. You're not swayed by popular opinion or by being popular or by wealth. You are a man of integrity. You do what is right." Do they really believe that? No, not really. But if they can butter Jesus up, if we can inflate his ego a bit, then maybe we can slip this question in, get Jesus kind of off his feet a little bit and make him answer our wicked question. Fall into our wicked trap. Proverbs 5:9, "For there is nothing reliable in what the wicked say. Destruction is within them, their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues." Careful when someone is so obviously flattering you. And here's their question, verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" What's being discussed here is not kind of taxes in general. It's a very specific tax. It's what was called the head tax. And the head tax was an annual tax of one denarius. One denarius was the average that a day laborer would make in just one day of work. It really wasn't all that much money. But the tax was so hated that when it was actually put into practice 25 years before Jesus said these words, there was an insurrection that resulted as a part of it. When it was first instituted, there was a man named Judas the Galilean, and he led an armed revolt against Rome. He actually took a mob and cleansed the temple. And what Judas was saying was, Rome's not going to rule over us. Instead, we're bringing in the kingdom of God. God is going to be our king. And gone with Rome. God's coming in. We're bringing in the kingdom of God. Judas was eventually caught and executed. But why an insurrection over something so simple as a one denarius a year head tax per person? And it's not even that much money. Well, this tax was simply a tax for the privilege of being subject to Caesar. It was symbolic. It was meant to humiliate them, to throw almost their subjugation to Caesar back in their faces. How great it is that you are Caesar's subject. We will pay as representation of our subjugation to him this one denarius head tax. But think about what Judas did. Judas the Galilean. Jesus has built his entire teaching at this point on the kingdom of God. Just recently, a few days before this, he went in and cleansed the temple, just like Judas did, with an armed revolt. Is Jesus another Judas? Is he here as a revolutionary to rebel against Rome? He's certainly doing a lot of the same things that this Judas the Galilean did. Is Jesus just another revolutionary? So that's the trap. If he says no, don't pay this tax, then what he's really calling for is an armed revolt almost against Rome. And Rome pretty quickly is going to send in the troops and violently, if need be, suppress this revolt. If he says yes, pay the tax, then everybody who's hearing him this whole time talk about the kingdom of God and bringing in the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is about, they're going to know that he's been blowing smoke. Why? Well, when we think of this kingdom of God, what Jesus has been talking about, we tend to think of it in spiritual terms. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's in my heart. That's where it exists. It's not really physical, but it's more spiritual in nature. That's not how the Jews thought of the kingdom of God. It wasn't a kind of a spiritual inner peace sort of thing. For the Jew, the kingdom was going to deal with real injustice, real poverty, real hunger. It was going to be an actual kingdom, very tangible, very real. And so to give you an example of that, Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he walks into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and he teaches, and he picks up an Isaiah scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61, which is a kind of one of those classic Old Testament texts about the kingdom of God. And this is what he reads. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then in Luke 4 it says he hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Talks about the coming Savior doing all these amazing things, healing and releasing and freeing. And it's very tangible, it's very real, and justice is taken care of, poverty is done away with, the hungry are fed, the captives are freed. It's very tangible, real kingdom. How can Rome be a part of that equation? Rome are the oppressors. They're the ones that they need to be freed from. Rome can't be a part of that. So that's really the question at play here. Is Jesus a revolutionary bringing in the kingdom of God? Well, he's going to have to do that through an armed revolt. He's got to free us from Rome, doesn't he? Or will Jesus say, yes, pay your taxes, in which this whole time he's been blowing smoke about the kingdom of God, because how can we support Rome? Rome are the oppressors. They're the ones that have to be done away with. Quite a wicked question. It's intended to put him in a corner. It's a lose-lose situation. He's either in trouble with Rome or he's in trouble with the crowds, with the people. Although it's a very wicked question, Jesus gives a very righteous answer. Verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." What usually, you know, you watch interviews and things on TV. What happens usually when a politician gets a really hot question? Do they just come out and just answer it? Straight shooters. No. All around the question, never really answering the question itself normally. Jesus doesn't do that. He first asks for a denarius. And at this time in Jewish history, the Caesar whose image appeared on the denarius was Tiberius. Tiberius followed his father Augustus before him, and Tiberius ruled from 14 to 37 AD. And his image was on the surface of this coin, and under it was some writing, an inscription. And it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And if you flip that coin over, on the reverse side were two words. Pontiff Maxim means high priest. Because the emperor back then wasn't just this political ruler. He was also seen as the supreme religious ruler, the religious leader of Rome. Divine, seen as deity. So in one coin, in the denarius, was displayed kind of the full arrogance of the Roman Caesars. Tiberius on a coin was saying, I am God, I am actually God's son, and I am high priest. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? The things Jesus claimed to be. God, God's son, high priest. So Jesus asks first, whose likeness, whose inscription is this? And they answer it correctly, Caesar's. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the word render to Caesar, it means gift. It literally means to give back what you are obligated to give. So it's to be under an obligation. It's to give Caesar what he actually deserves. Caesar is a tyrant. What does a tyrant deserve? What do you give a tyrant? What is your obligation to a tyrant? Back then, when you had money like a denarius, it was actually understood that the money was Caesar's. It didn't belong to me if I had it. It was actually Caesar's money. He was lending it to his subjects for them to use. So that's how it was viewed. Give Caesar what he wants. That's his money. Give it to him. But Jesus here gives something kind of more fundamental than that. He actually gives some legitimacy to the government, to the ruling authority. Caesar gets something from us. And that begs the question, because we can't really just, out of that one half of a sentence, kind of a statement, discuss, well, what is the government's role? What do we give the government? What do we owe Caesar? What's our obligation? We have to kind of look beyond this text for that answer. And I'm going to read just from a short portion of Scripture in Romans 13. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Romans 13 will give us a bit fuller picture of the government and how it plays out in our lives. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul gives a really kind of thorough explanation of the government. And he says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings the wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all, same word again, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. An interesting text from Paul. Government is given a sword to wage war, a sword to keep the peace, a sword to punish wrongdoing. It rewards good behavior and metes out justice for bad behavior. 1 Timothy tells us that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all those who are in authority. Why do we do that? Paul continues there, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. prayers and petitions for all those in authority lead us to have a godly and dignified life. And 1 Peter says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord. But perhaps, you know, we read those things, submitting to authority and submitting because of the Lord and praying for those in authority over us and submitting to the government. And we say, well, you know, Paul and Peter wrote those things, but they didn't know this ruler. You know, you can think of other countries. They didn't know this president. They didn't know this Congress. They didn't know there'd be these Supreme Court justices. They didn't know that there'd be this city councilman, this tyrant. If only they'd known what we face, then they would have said something differently. But remember, they're saying that at a time when the governing authorities are Rome. Rome was pretty cruel. Rome was pretty godless. Christians are called to a special level of civil obedience. It includes paying taxes, no matter how burdensome or oppressive those taxes may be. We are to be the best, most loyal citizens in our country as Christians. It's okay to get involved with politics, with the political process. It's good to vote. We should be informed. We should care about good policy. We can speak out and vote against policies that advocate the killing of babies and other evil things. That's okay. However, render to Caesar what is Caesar. Caesar gets something from you. And there's a political involvement here. There's a statement that we can't remain apolitical. We can't back totally out of the system and just hands off. I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to be a part of this system. We can't be apolitical. But, however, that's not the only part to this answer from Jesus. Because what Jesus says next is absolutely crazy. In fact, it's a backwards revolution. A backwards revolution. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I'm sure many of you are like me. You love sports. I love sports. I grew up in, and I was born in Ohio. And as I was thinking about it, it's almost like in Ohio, on your birth certificate, it's written that your heart will belong to Ohio State football. Buckeye football, it's like listed, your heart belongs partly to the Buckeyes. And it's true, everywhere I go, even in Colorado, people have Ohio State shirts on. It's like this kindred, like, I love that guy. I don't know anything about him. I love him. And you just get each other. And, on some Saturdays, you can find me if I can watch the game. I'm not sitting, I'm standing like this close to the TV and watching everything, and I stand for the whole game. And I just like Ohio State football. But something I figured out about myself, I have to be really careful because I can love it too much. It can start to actually affect me. It can, if they lose or if a player gets hurt that I like, then it's my spirits are down. And it's like, they just lost. Now they can't, they're going to drop in the rankings and they're not going to play in the national championship and it's my life's over. So I had to be careful. I have to be careful with certain sports, certain teams, certain events, because I find my heart getting a little too attached to those things and I can get swept away by them. So here, we need to be very, very careful about letting us get too swept up, too swept away, carried away in the world of politics. We can't give politics too much of our hearts. We can't care too much about the outcomes, the decisions, the races. Render to Caesar his things, but give to God his things. Because according to Jesus here, there are two claimants, two. There's Jesus and there's Caesar. Both say they're king. Both say they're God's son. Both say they are high priest. Both say, when I say Caesar, I don't mean just Caesar. I mean the state government. Both say they can save us. Both say they are the solution to the human dilemma of dysfunction and brokenness and sin. Both can take care of us, the most deepest concerns and insecurities of our hearts. Jesus is saying both are legitimate, himself and Caesar. Government has a place and Jesus has a place, but in different ways. How so? When Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, this is what he's saying. He's saying, give Caesar his things. Things like taxes, being a good citizen, voting. Give to Caesar his things. The denarius has Caesar's likeness on it. Give it back to him. But what has God's likeness imprinted into it? What has God's likeness? You and me. People. We have God's likeness. It's known as the doctrine of Imago Dei, the image of God. It's that in us we have a spark of the divine. We are made in his image. And the fall, when all of humanity fell into rebellion against God, that image was marred. It was distorted, but not destroyed. We are still made in God's image. We still have his likeness. All of humanity is special over all of creation. Back in antiquity, when a foreign nation would go in and conquer another nation, what would often happen is the king of this conquering nation would come in, and in the throne room and at different places around this new conquered nation, he would set up a stone kind of statue that was a likeness of himself. And that represented his authority, his power, his subjection over that conquered people. That is the image that is supposed to be conjured up in us when we think about us, you, me, being made in God's image. That we are a statue in this world representing the authority, the power, the rule of the King of the universe. We stand in a place, who knows how dark it might be, and we are a stone statue of the authority of God. That's what the image of God is supposed to be. People are supposed to look at us and see the divine creator, a likeness in him. We are God's. Caesar gets our taxes. The United States gets good citizenship from us. But God gets our heart. God gets our worship. God gets our full submission and obedience. And so our involvement in government will always be, to some extent, a limited involvement. It can only go so far, government can. The state's not God. It was never intended to be God. It was never intended to take his place. So we have to be so careful about how we approach our participation in politics, to not let our hearts get too wrapped up in those things. Election results, policies. If those express the extent of our hope, if we put all of our idea for peace in this world on an election, if all of our security in this world is based on results, those parts of our hearts belong to God. Give to God the things that are God's. But there's also something more going on here that we have to take notice of. In Luke chapter 6, it's Luke's version of Matthew's Beatitudes. And in comparison to the Beatitudes, which are kingdom values, those are the way that kingdom citizens should operate. And at a heart level, there is also, in contrast to that, world values, values of the world, the things the world loves. They're set in the form of woes, but I'll just summarize them for you. The things that the world values, the world's value system, are four things: power, success, comfort, and recognition. Power, success, comfort, and recognition. Those four values dominate the world. They dominate the world really in three different ways. They dominate the world because we have to have them. We have to have them. If I don't have power, if I don't have success, if I am not recognized, if I am not comfortable, then why am I alive? I have to have it at all costs. That's one way it dominates. Second way these values dominate is we tend to make all of our decisions based on getting those things. So if I'm uncomfortable in a marriage, I'll leave the marriage to get comfortable. If it costs me leaving my family or sacrificing time with my children or my wife so that I can work up the career ladder, I'll do it because I will sacrifice anything to get success or recognition or power, whatever it might be. We all have our different things. That's another way that these values dominate the world. A third way is we despise people that don't have these values. The homeless, those that don't work their way up the career ladder, they're just kind of at the bottom all the time. Those that are unpopular, no one seems to like them or care about them. The world despises those sorts of people, almost like they have cooties. Don't get too close. Their unpopularity, their failure will rub off on me. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm going to surround myself with the popular people, with the successful people, with the rich people. This is the way of the world. Those are the values that the world cares about: power, success, comfort, and recognition. Now think for a moment about a worldly revolution. So something like a change of power, a change from one king to another king, a change from one party to another party, a coup, all these types of worldly revolutions. These worldly revolutions don't actually change anything. All they change are the players that are in power. The players. The four values are still the four things that people are after and care about. We're still after power, success, and comfort and recognition. Some combination of those things. Those are still the values at the heart of it all. Just the parties, just the players have changed. But remember, Jesus had to ask for a denarius. He was flat broke. That wasn't a lot of money. The King of all kings and the Lord over every lords had to ask for a quarter. He didn't have one. Jesus' revolution is so different from a worldly revolution. It is a backwards revolution. It turns the worldly values of power, success, comfort, and recognition. It flips those things over onto its head. His is a kingdom that turns the world upside down. The King Jesus takes these values. What's so remarkable about him is he gives them away. He had power. He gave it away. He had comfort sitting in heaven above, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He had comfort and power. He was made a man and he died on a cross. He emptied himself. He is a king without a denarius for your sake. He became poor so that you would be made rich. He became unrecognizable so that you would be a somebody to God, so God would know you. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when he gives us of his Holy Spirit, when I look at Christ and I see in him the embodiment of all of my hope, all of my security, all of my peace, when I come to the cross and I cling to the cross because I know there is no other way to be saved other than to cling to the cross. When I do that, the promise is he gives us the Spirit as a pledge. He gives us him of himself to dwell with us, and he begins to change these worldly values in our hearts. He begins to flip it all over. No longer are we selfish, self-seeking, self-centered, but he changes it. And we become a little bit more and more and more like him, and we begin to give those things away. We begin to think more like Christ. We begin to be focused more on other people. We begin to be less self-centered, self-focused, self-exalting. Instead, we look to exalt others. Only once we are taken out of the kingdom of this world can we actually be able to live for this world. No power on earth, no government, no policy, no party, no individual, nothing like that can fundamentally change our hearts other than the God who created the heart, died for the heart, and fills the heart. He is our hope, our only hope. And this is a way I want to end this morning. In 1970, 11,000 college students gathered at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana, and they had a conference that's been known as the Urbana Conference. And it's a conference that focuses a lot on worldwide missions. And the theologian spoke there, John Stott, and a few others spoke. And on the second day of that conference, a black preacher from Harlem took the stage. His name was Tom Skinner. And I want to read a part of his address, the ending of his address, actually. He was speaking about the trial of Jesus when they were going to release either Barabbas or maybe Jesus. And the crowds were yelling who they wanted released. And this is what Tom Skinner said. He said, "With one voice, they cried out, 'Give us Barabbas.' The question is, why Barabbas and not Jesus? Barabbas is the cat burning the system down. He is killing people. Why him instead of Jesus? Very simple. If you let Barabbas go, you can always stop him. The most Barabbas will do is go out, round up another bunch of guerrillas, and start another riot. You can always stop him by rolling your tanks into his neighborhood, bringing out the National Guard, and putting his riot down. You can stop Barabbas. But how do you stop Jesus? They took and nailed him to a cross. They did not realize that in nailing Jesus to the cross, they were putting up on that cross the sinful nature of all of humanity. He was God's answer to the human dilemma. On that cross, Christ was bearing in his body my sin. And he was proclaiming my liberation on that cross. They took and buried him, rolled a stone over his grave, wiped their hands, and said, 'This is one radical, will never disturb us again.' 3 days later, Christ pulled off one of the greatest political coups of all time. He got up from the grave. A Christ who has come to overthrow the existing order and to establish a new order not built on man. Keep in mind, my friend, that all the systems of men are doomed to destruction. All the systems of men will crumble, and finally, only God's kingdom and his righteousness will prevail. You will never be radical until you become a part of that new order. And then go into a world that's enslaved, a world that's filled with hunger and poverty and racism and all the things that are work of the devil. Proclaim liberation to the captives. Preach sight to the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Go into the world and tell men who are bound mentally, spiritually, and physically, the liberator has come. Give to God the things that are God's." Jesus did come to upset Caesar's kingdom. He actually came to upset your kingdom as well. Not in the way that so many people expect, though. Are you holding back from God what he rightfully deserves? Are you keeping back parts of your life at an arm's length from God? He can have this, he can have this, but not this, not that. Is your first and most important source of hope and security? Is that an election? A policy? Jesus has set us free from flimsy hope. And he gives us a hope that endures. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Are you giving God what you owe God? Are you giving God what he deserves? Let's pray. Father, how good that you are our God, and that you are our hope, and that you are our security, you are our peace in this world. Through you and you alone is there the solution to the human dilemma, an answer for our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion against you. A wrath, your wrath that was just and righteous and good against us, all taken out on Christ on the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that solution. Lord, protect our hearts from hoping in anything for peace and security in this world that is not you. Reveal to us, Lord, the idolatry of politics or elections, or policies, things that we understand, Lord, don't touch the human heart like you do. We pray for a breaking in of your spirit, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of Monument, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of the people in book clubs with us and that go to gym with us and that we see, Lord, on the streets and at different restaurants, Lord, and in Colorado Springs. We pray for a renewal of your Holy Spirit to convict of brokenness and sin and evil and wickedness, Lord, and that you would lead them to confess, to repent, and to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Help us to be bearers of that good news. Help us to be bold, Lord, in proclaiming that the Liberator has come and he is Jesus Christ. Give us a boldness for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.